For how many of you is this your very first time to hear Ari speak? All right. A lot of new people. How many of you have been to Israel before? Raise your hand. How many of you want to go to Israel? I know. How many of you love the people of Israel? We know you love the land of Israel. We know you love the people of Israel. How about the God of Israel? I love your flags. You got the Israeli flags. That's great. How about the Torah of Hashem? Amen. Amen. What we're going to do, we're going to stand and we're going to open with a beautiful song, and we're going to do it in Hebrew and English. I don't know if they're throwing in Russian or not. No? Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for this time that we can come and hear from your heart. And Father, at this time, we want to open with worship and praise, because you say you inhabit the praises of your people. We just thank you in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Gadol Elohai, Shihuki Gadol Elohai, Kol Echad Yiveh, Ki Gadol Elohai.
Hallelujah. Our God is truly great.
Shem me'akoshem Otcha ra'ui le'halel Libi yashir ki gadol Elohai.
Name above all names, Shem me'akoshem.
Shem me'akoshem Ra'ui le'halel Libi yashir ki gadol Elohai. Oh, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God.
And all the people will sing just how great is our God. Hallelujah.
Oh, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will sing how great. Oh, how great is our God.
Again, how great is our God.
Oh, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is
our God, and all will sing how great, how great is our God. Oh, Gadol, Gadol, Elohai, Shihuki Gadol.
You can be seated. I want to introduce one of my very favorite friends and rabbis, Ari Abramowitz. Let's give him a big hand. How many of you have heard of Ari Abramowitz before? No? Okay. And you know his cohort in crime, Rabbi Jeremy Gimpel? Yeah, they're a two-man wrecking crew, or a two-man team of soldiers and commander in the Israeli army. They are internationally acclaimed media personalities who've been fighting side by side to share the truth about Israel with the world. With among the country's largest social media followings, they are Jewish educators and advocates for Israel, both domestically and internationally. They created and hosted the popular TV show Tuesday Night Live in Jerusalem. They produce many documentaries that have been seen by millions around the world. They've been featured on CNN, Fox News, BBC, Al Jazeera, and other international outlets. And I don't know if you're going to share the story about when you got shot. Yeah, how many of you know that he's been shot before? Yeah. Terrorist attack right here. Not here, but here. Or stabbed. That's right. It was stabbed. That wasn't shot. That's right. He was stabbed. Can you imagine? There's been a lot of stabbings in Israel over the last year, a year ago. There were a lot of stabbings. But yeah, he was stabbed. And he's here to tell us about it. But anyway, he and I are friends. He's been, how many times have you spoken here? Two or three? Four? I don't know. Several. He's spoken several times. He needs to be America's rabbi. Amen.
Thank you. Shalom. We're okay? When he said he was shot, my first thought was, is this how I have to find out? I actually went through my head, no, I was stabbed, I was burned, I was not shot. But maybe we could get into the stabbing story too, if my mind wanders enough. It's really such a privilege to be with all of you here. My name is Ari Yehuda Abramowitz. In Hebrew it means Lion of Judah, Son of Abraham. I think it may have actually been in this congregation years ago when I first did that whole translation consecutively and was quite impressed with that myself. And I remember thinking, how could my parents give me that name and not expect that I'm going to move to Jerusalem and join the army? Like, that's just sort of par for the course. So I want to thank you, Pastor Biltz, and your holy wife, Vicky, you know, this Torah portion to be a guest in their home where the paradigm of hospitality is set by Abraham as he teaches us what true hospitality is. And then in some ways it's even higher than divine direct prophecy to bring someone into your home. They took this hospitality thing so seriously, I could have sworn she was going to go slaughter a goat as he washed my feet. I wouldn't have been surprised. I even signed up for another day. True story. So King Solomon, in the book Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, he says, "Ein chadash mitachat lashemesh." There's nothing new under the sun. And it's never smart to question the wisdom of King Solomon. But I have to say that what I see happening in the land of Israel right now, in the hills of Judea, is something that at least I can say my eyes have never seen and my ears have never heard. And I'm so eager to share this with all of you, because if anyone owns this revolution that's happening, it's Pastor Biltz and by extension, all of you. Because since the very beginning, one of our most stalwart, unwavering supporters on every front was Pastor Biltz, who was there with us. And really, it's in his merit and your merit that this continues to be. So keep that in mind as I'm sharing this story with you. Now, as I'm sharing the story, I'm going to ask you to try to see my story through Mashiach eyes. Have you heard the term Mashiach eyes? Mashiach eyes means Messiah eyes. Rav Shlomo Karlbach says it's eyes that pierce through the illusion of this world, the darkness and the fear and the confusion, and sees God's guiding hand bringing us to redemption. Because I feel in my heart, with every fiber of my being, that we're in the birth pangs of redemption right now. Pastor Biltz, do you feel this as well?
Yeah.
I mean, it's an overwhelming feeling that I'm having. And so Mashiach eyes, let's talk for a moment about what that means. You know, in the Jewish people, we pray three times a day, the Amidah benediction. And we say, V'techezena einenu. May our eyes behold your return to Zion. We're saying to God, may our eyes behold your return to Zion. My whole life, I thought I was praying, please let me live so I can see that time when God's presence returns to Zion. And now I've realized that no, we're praying God to give us the eyes to see that it's happening right now. It's happening before our eyes. And when you just realize that, oh my goodness, it's like, how can Mashiach not be here already? Mashiach must be here already, just not revealed yet. In this week's Torah portion, it says that Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Eliezer went to Mount Moriah, and that's where the sacrifice was going to be. And it says that Abraham, Vayar et hamakom merachok, he saw the place from a distance. And there's a midrash that I usually wouldn't share with a normal congregation, but I feel like you guys, I can just, you'll get it. A midrash that says that Abraham's looked and saw, and above Mount Moriah, there was a pillar of fire connecting heaven and earth. He turned to Isaac and said, "What do you see?" He said, "Father, I see a pillar of fire connecting heaven and earth." And then he turned to Eliezer, said, "What do you see?" And to Ishmael, they saw nothing. They just saw rocks and trees and just a normal mountain. But Isaac had the eyes to see. Abraham had the eyes to see. And those of us who are connected to Abraham, who is the Ivri, he was a Hebrew, right? But the word Ivri comes from the word Ever, which means the other side. The whole world can see things as they want to see it, as darkness and confusion and pessimism. But those with the eyes of Abraham and Isaac see what's really happening in these times. And it's impossible not to be overwhelmed with gratitude and excitement. Just, we're literally on the precipice of Mashiach coming right now. If you look at my old speeches, I don't talk like that. I feel that right now, and it's not just me. There's a feeling in Jerusalem, overwhelmingly. And I think many of us around the world are feeling that the times we're in are very big. So, when I first started developing Mashiach eyes, okay, I was born in Houston, Texas. My parents sent me to a Jewish day school. They wanted me to get a Jewish education that they never had because they were religious people, but not observant. As a Jew, it's very important to make the distinction between religious and observant, that you can keep all of the commandments, but if they become, the word mitzvah means to join. The purpose of the commandment is to connect with God. It's a means to an end, but the minute you take the means to any end and you make that as an end in and of itself, that's what idolatry is. And the commandments, if they become obsessive, compulsive, disconnected acts where we hyper-focus on them to the exclusion of the greater picture, can become just as much idolatry as anything else if we're not doing it to connect with God through that. So my parents were not observant. They didn't have the education, but they were religious people. They loved God, and they just wanted me to get that Jewish education. So they sent me to a Jewish day school, and I begged my father, my mother, please let me go to public school with all my friends. I'm just sharing this story with you because my friends, I had 35 kids in my eighth grade. Ninth grade, I had eight. It was social exile. I was begging them, please let me go. And my father my mother broke after a long war of attrition. My father wouldn't hear of it. He said, absolutely not. You're 14 years old. I'm going to let you decide your education. And why did I want to leave? I wanted a prom. I wanted a basketball team. And so he didn't let me go. And to this day, I'm so grateful that he forced me to get this Jewish education that even while I was getting it, I never appreciated it once. It was like Hebrew was like a dead language. It was a dead language, studying ancient biblical texts in the Talmud, and it wasn't alive for me. It didn't have any relevance. And then when I went to Israel for my first time right after high school, it was supposed to be just a few months, and almost immediately I realized I was going to be in Israel for the rest of my life. And one of those times where I had that Mashiach eyes, the moment of a gift from God of Mashiach eyes, how did it happen? I was staring at a can of Coca-Cola. And I just couldn't take my eyes off of this can of Coca-Cola. I'm actually really thirsty, so I'm going to make a bracha right now, a blessing on this water. If you would like to say amen, you should feel free to. I mean, after I say the blessing. Because you know in Hebrew, you know the word abracadabra? It comes from avracadabra. I will create as I speak. Because I could either just drink this water because I'm thirsty, or take a moment, thank God for it, connect with him from a place of appreciation, gratitude, and consciousness, and make this into a spiritual experience. And that's why we do the blessings, and we try to thank God at all times. I'm not going to claim I'm always conscious of it, but I try. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam shehakol nihyeh bidvaro. Amen. So, I was staring at this can of Coca-Cola. Good for me for remembering. Couldn't take my eyes off of it. And I realized that what was Hebrew for me my whole life? It was this old, dead language, like Latin, no relevance. And now God has breathed life into the Hebrew language, and it's written on a can of Coca-Cola. And then I'm listening to these children outside, playing in the playground, speaking the same words as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah the prophets. And I'm listening to this beautiful music that put me in such a good place before coming up here. And the Hebrew, among the nations, not only Jews are speaking Hebrew. That was a miracle in and of itself. To get an entire generation of Jews from all the different countries in the world to give up their past languages simultaneously and embrace an old dead language. To get all Jews to agree to do anything is a miracle, let alone that. But Zephaniah the prophet saw in chapter 3 that this would be, that an old dead language would be revived. So I felt connected in Jerusalem. I felt connected in a way that I never did before, and I'm still growing in this connection, in this relationship. But this is the way my rabbi explained it in such a typical rabbi way. We were in the old city of Jerusalem, and he said, this room is filled with Japanese music. I said, what do you mean, Rabbi? Japanese music. He said, it's filled with Japanese music. I said, go on. He said, well, if you take a shortwave radio and you put it on the table and you tune it into the proper frequency, then you'll hear the Japanese music. It's true for this room also. If we have a shortwave radio, we put it onto the right frequency, we'll hear Japanese music. It means the music is here in the room. You just have to be tuned into the proper frequency to hear it. He said, God created the whole world. God is everywhere. But when you're in Jerusalem, you're tuned into the frequency where you can experience God. Like you can't experience God anywhere else in the world. And that was my experience. For those of you who have been to Jerusalem, would you second that motion? So I realized that this is it. I'm going to be here to stay. I'm able to be on the center stage of Jewish history. For thousands of years, my father and his before him and his before him have been praying, thinking about Jerusalem like Camelot. Like, will this thing ever happen? Will this dream ever happen? And now I'm living it, and I'm just going to get up and go and be back in New York or Texas. It was just not something that was going to happen. My parents weren't excited about the proposition, but we had a lot of negotiations. But I just felt like I had found myself, right? In last week's Torah portion, Abraham, God says to Abraham, Lech Lecha. I'm sure if you have a pastor like Pastor Biltz, he went into what that means actually in Hebrew, because you really miss out on the experience in English. Lech means to go, lecha, unto yourself, to actually find yourself. As I'm traveling around America and I'm speaking to these American Jews, my heart is breaking and I'm praying to God to somehow let my mouth say words that will remind them of a truth that they haven't even experienced in this life. This is what a Jew in the exile is like, in my opinion. And by the way, I say the word exile. American Jews don't say that word. They call it diaspora. I don't like the word diaspora because it smacks of a certain legitimacy. You know, there's Jews in the diaspora and they're there, and there's Jews in Israel and to each their own and the la-di-da, but that's really not the truth. The truth is exile means you're not where you're supposed to be. And they've forgotten that. And it's not their fault. But it's a Jew in the exile is like a fish that's flopping around on the riverbank, gasping for air, slowly dying. And let's say the memory span of a fish is 30 seconds. This fish for 90 seconds has been flopping around, slowly dying. It thinks this is what it is to be a fish. This is the life of a fish. And then someone comes and puts the fish back in the water. And it starts swimming and says, this is what it is to be a fish. The return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. I'm telling you from my personal experience. Constantly I'm having these revelations. This is what it means to be a Jew. I totally could not have ever understood this in Texas or New York or anywhere else. Only when we're in our land, it's something even about the air, the earth, just being there. It's not even that the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people. It's that we belong to the land. When the Jewish people went into Gaza in 1967, it was an empty, barren waste, desert wasteland. There was no resistance. The Arab sheikhs were laughing. Go ahead, try to do something. And the Jews went there, and 60% of Israel's organic exports within just a few short years were coming out of Gaza. And it was this beautiful, Eden-like oasis in the middle of the desert. And then once we were transferred out and it was given to our enemies, they wanted to use that industry for the cash that it could get them. They couldn't keep the bugs out of the food. They could, and it just fell apart. And it wasn't their fault. It was because, as the prophet Isaiah said, the desert blossomed like a rose. We belong in the land, and the land belongs in us, and this is where we thrive, and it's good for the entire world, and that's why the world is standing against it. So I decided that I'm going to stay. My parents didn't want me to. We decided, okay, I was going to go for one semester to college in New York, and if I wanted to come back after that, they said that I could go back. They thought it was a phase. That semester, the day that semester was over, I was on a flight back to Israel. Now, I wanted to join the army. I wanted to do so many things, but my Hebrew wasn't good enough. Now, as you know, if you've opened to pretty much any page in this Tanakh, the most prophesied of all prophecies is the ingathering of the exiles. It is the sign of the times. It means that's what is happening now. And when you walk through the streets of Jerusalem, I mean, anyone that could say Zionism is racism, with the most racially integrated and diverse population of the Jewish people are returning to our land. So it's a logistical nightmare what's going on as far as the absorption. No country in the history of the world has had to absorb that many people per capita in that amount of time. And not only are they surviving, we're thriving. So I wanted to enroll in an absorption program. And I got the application. My Hebrew wasn't modern. It was biblical. So I couldn't read the application to see that it was an Ethiopian absorption program. And I figured I figured if I'm applying, I must be Ethiopian, right? So they accepted me, and the first day I get there and I show up, and it's me and 50 Ethiopian Jews. Now, I could have transferred out, I could have done something, but I said, you know what, this will be good for me, it'll be an experience, a cultural experience, it'll be, I can't, you know, usually you're in a language program, and right after class, you're speaking your language with all of your friends. I don't speak Amharic, so I was going to have to just immerse myself in there fully, and despite the fact that I really felt like the white sheep at the beginning, it was very quickly, it felt like family. It really did, it felt like a family reunion. And you know, we were training for the army together. Train, by the way, if you're ever going to train physically to get in shape, do not do so with Ethiopians. Not worth it. Not a good idea. I would go running, and within 2 minutes, I see five black specks on the horizon, and I'm about to pass out. And it was just not a good idea. But they were always so sweet and so loving. And I think it's because, besides the fact it's their nature, that they recognize that Israel is the first country and the only country in the history of the world to bring in blacks not to be slaves, but to be brothers. And that's what they are. They're brothers. So I finished that. I'm not that great at languages, but I was able to get in to the Golani Infantry Unit. And the first day I show up, and I was with this new officer that helps new immigrants, and she was telling me what to do. I was late. For those of you who've heard this story, forgive me, but it's my famous copywritten story. I'm late, and all the soldiers are standing there lined up in threes. We're not even allowed to look our commander in the eye, and I wanted to say, I'm sorry that I'm late. Slicha shani me'uchar. But I accidentally said, Slicha shani mecho'ar. I'm sorry that I'm ugly. So they had the similar, they laughed also, like, what can you do? You know, that's the way the cookie crumbles. We even had a television show, and now we have a radio show. People said I have a better face for radio. So all those soldiers laughed, and because we saw our commanders laugh, which we weren't allowed to do, they punished all of us because of me. First day, first guy, I punished because of me. So we have to run up. We have 90 seconds to go touch the tree, come back. Then we have to line up in three. Someone jumps out to the side and says, L'kabalat mfaked, ha-machlakati matach l'chev, shem shalosh. And everyone says, Hakshev. And then he stops the watch. So we weren't able to get anywhere close to that time. And what is that sentence? The soldier says, to greet the commander, the unit has to stand firm at attention. 2, 3. And everyone says, attention. Now imagine I were like, okay, you have to say that sentence now. That's what it felt like for me. I'm going to be that guy saying that soon. So this whole time, as I'm running and exhausted, running up this mountain, I'm thinking I'm going to be having to do this. So then it's my turn to jump out to the side. And for some reason, the Hebrew language is such that there's a one-letter difference between the word commander and mentally disabled person. So that was day number one for Ari in the IDF. But you know, it was one of the greatest experiences of my life. I loved it, and I was so honored to be there. And I remember going to my commander and asking him, why are a good amount of my fellow Israelis here that are like laughing at me? You volunteered for this? What are you, crazy? And I didn't understand why I was so honored to be there and they weren't. Not all of them, but there were some of them. And he said, think about the exodus from Egypt. There were Jews that were born in Egypt, and then they went out to the desert, and how did they get their food? Manna falling from heaven. To them, that was a miracle. But think about their children born out in the desert, and from the first day of their lives, the way they get their food is manna falling out of the sky. That's just nature. That's just nature to them. He said, you were born in Egypt. They were born in the desert. You have to share with them the way you see it. And I did, and I would go to my friends in the army, and I said, I'm just so honored to be serving in the first Jewish army since the times of King David. How could they not feel that? Who could not be impacted by that? So, to this day, I'm honored. I just got a call up a few days ago to the army again, which makes me nervous because it's not a war that I'm nervous about, it's training. Because they really, really, really rip you up, and I'm not in great condition, so I'm starting to jog and get ready for it. But during the last war in Gaza, Jeremy and I were called up to the war, and we had to dig these trenches that were separating Hamas in Gaza from this little village, Jewish village behind us, where there's a little preschool kindergarten of these little Jewish children right behind us. And we had to be digging these trenches that we're going to be using for a defensive position. And as we're doing it, there's like mortars being shot. And the mortars are not intercepted by the Iron Dome. It's too low. Those are only like Katyusha and Qassam missiles. So really, anyone could get hit, and it doesn't have anything to do with how good a soldier you are, and we're risking our lives to do this. But I was thinking, as we were digging these trenches, how many times in Jewish history have we had to literally like dig our own graves just to be executed into? And now I'm able to dig a trench to defend the people of Israel in the land of Israel on behalf of the God of Israel. Like, why do I merit to live right now? It's such an honor. And it's such a miracle. Israel is a miracle. Not just in the past. Every day that goes by that we exist is a miracle of God. We're surrounded by 23 Arab states, 57 Muslim states, most of which want to wipe us off the map. Just Egypt's Air Force alone is double the size, more than double the size of Israel's. We are so far, I don't know how people see, you know, they politicize the situation in ridiculous ways and say, Israel is the Goliath and the Palestinians, whoever they are David. What about like the little tiny Jewish state surrounded by hundreds of millions of Muslims in 23 countries? I mean, we are definitely so far outnumbered. It's a miracle every day that goes by. The Six-Day War in 1967, in West Point, where they study wars, they don't study that war. And if you ask them why, they say, because here we study wars, not miracles. It's a miracle. And you'd think that the world would see the miracle of what Israel is and what a good country Israel is and want to bless it and want to be a part of that and want to be on the side of history that that is. But we see that the opposite is happening, at least from an Israeli perspective. Often from Israel, it feels like so much of the world is frothing at the mouth, gnashing their teeth in hatred for Israel. Just last year, 20 condemnations in the United Nations against Israel. 3 against the rest of the world. Think about what's going on in the world right now. 3 against the rest of the world, 20 against Israel, which is, in my opinion, the nation of liberty and freedom and compassion and equality, more than any other that I know in the world. It's so extreme. And we are condemned to such a degree. Just a month ago, the United Nations, that means the nations of the world united together, came and voted overwhelmingly that there's no historical tie between Jerusalem and the Jewish people. I feel like it's beneath our dignity to even respond to such insanity. That's like saying that there's no relationship between the body and the soul. Because Jerusalem is the soul of the Jewish people. King David says, "Im eshkachech Yerushalayim tishkach yemini, tidbak lashoni lechiki im lo eskarechi." If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right arm lose its cunning. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my palate. We were just praying outside together, me and Pastor Biltz, and I'm facing Jerusalem, just like any Jew anywhere in the world throughout all of history. When it comes time to pray for rain, it doesn't matter if you need rain in Australia or the North Pole or wherever you are, you pray for rain in Jerusalem, even if you haven't been there for generations. We're so tied to Jerusalem, and we have no historical connection to Jerusalem. The arrogance of the nations is beyond. Judea and Samaria. Right now, the international community, the European Union, the United Nations, and these nonprofits in Israel that are far left to destroy the country, that are funded by all of these foreign governments trying to seek to destroy Israel from within, they're constantly appealing to the Supreme Court. They're finding some Arab that's willing to say that his grandfather owned this. And there are Jewish homes in Judea and Samaria that these people worked their entire lives for that are going to be demolished by the government. Judea and Samaria. Judea. Judea. Where does the word Jew come from? It comes from Judea. The city of Hebron. Has anyone here been to Hebron? This is Ma'arat HaMachpelah. The word Hebron comes from Chibur, which means connection. Because our connection to the land, to the earth itself, to the earth of Israel is through Hebron. Our imas and our abbas, our mommies and daddies, they're buried in Hebron. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Adam and Eve. Shechem, the city of Shechem that Joseph bought. Hebron that Abraham purchased with good money. And the world is saying, no, 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 that's not yours. It needs to be sliced and diced and divided. They're clearly not looking at the prophets of Israel who anticipated this happening. In Joel chapter 4, he'll bring us to the valley, bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means God's judgment. And judge them there for dividing his land. Because why do they really want to divide it? They say that this entire conflict that's happening in the world, the whole world, is because of the occupation of the West Bank, of Judea and Samaria. That's the narrative that most of the world is pushing, that Iran only wants nuclear weapons because Jeremy is adding a bathroom to his caravan on a hilltop in Judea. And that's the reason that the whole world and all the Arabs in the world are all flustered and full of rage because of Judea and Samaria, because of the West Bank. The PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, they were established in 1964. Were they established to liberate the settlements of 1967 that didn't even exist yet? The world, the Muslim world, what does Islam mean? Islam means submission. And a fundamental tenet of Islam is global domination. So they divide the world up into Dar al-Harb and Dar al-Islam. The world of the sword that needs to be jihaded and converted to Islam. And the world of Islam. And as it's expanding and expanding and expanding, we see the maps of ISIS just taking over in all the Muslim countries. There's this one tiny country in the middle of it all that is under Jewish rule and autonomy and self-determination. That means to them that Islam is not the ultimate religion and Allah is not the ultimate God. Every moment that Israel exists, even if it's one square block in Tel Aviv, Islam is not the ultimate religion. This is a religious war. It's a spiritual war. I don't know if you've heard the story about George W. Bush in a helicopter with Ariel Sharon. Make a great joke, but it's a true story. And they were looking down, and Sharon said to Bush, you know, that's Judea and Samaria. That's the West Bank. Without that, Israel is 9 miles wide. 9 miles wide. And Bush said, 9 miles wide? We got driveways longer than that in Texas. And it's true. It's totally impossible to defend a country that's 9 miles wide. In moments, it could be sliced and diced, and that's why they want to divide the land. It's not the disingenuous arguments that they make about the West Bank and occupation, and that is all so obviously total, empty, bankrupt nonsense. It's because of the phased strategy of destroying the state of Israel. And why do they want to do that so much? Because a war on the Jewish people is a war on God. Hitler said, we must destroy the Jewish people and their God of thou shalt and thou shalt not. That's a quote. We must destroy the Jewish people and their God of thou shalt and thou shalt not. When it was time at the end of as the war was ending and Germany was losing, his officers came to him and said, listen, you got to take, like, redirect our resources and our soldiers from the concentration camps to fight the Allies and we could win this. And he said, no way. That the Allies is the secondary war. My real war is against the Jewish people. And he doubled down his resources on the concentration camps. Isaiah says, Atem Edai, you are my witnesses. The very existence of the Jewish people in the world, this sheep among 70 wolves, the fact we still exist, let alone flourish the way we do, in the eye of the hurricane, do you notice what's happening in the Middle East? The place is blowing to smithereens and falling apart, and it's like we're in the eye of the storm. God is literally shielding us and protecting us. Our very existence is a testimony to God's truth in the world. Now, at the very moment that the United Nations was voting that the Jewish people have no historical connection to Jerusalem, you know what was happening? A lot of Jews don't even know this. I've been having a blast on the Jewish side of this speaking tour, because there's exchanges that are happening, and Jews don't even know that that day there were delegations, tens of thousands of Gentiles coming into Jerusalem from every nation of the world. The city had to shut down its streets for them to march through the city to overwhelmingly sing their love and praises and support. I was up to like 3:30 last night editing my video, because I did one of those videos there and I wanted to show it to all of you. So I learned how to video edit just to do that. But anyways, I didn't end up finishing it. I should have said that at the beginning. But I'll send a copy and you can send it out. It's really exciting. But I'll tell you what happens. These Christians are coming through. Years ago, the Jews were like, stay indoors. And over the years, they're coming out more and more and more, and it's touching their hearts. And you see, one of my favorite things is just to see the reaction of the Jewish people. That a mother is holding up her baby so the baby can behold this vision that we've been studying about and thinking about, the prophecies of the great prophets of Israel, that the day would come when such a miracle would happen. And they're seeing it before their eyes. The Jewish people are just, they come out now and they throw candy and they're expressing love back. And the level of just overflowing sweetness and support and solidarity, it's like a soothing balm on the Israeli people who are feeling so alone. So alone. And literally, as the moment where the United Nations is voting that Israel, we have people coming in, and for the express reason to say Jerusalem belongs to the Jewish people and we're with you. I don't know if you've heard of Hayovel. I really have to think of a better way to explain this group, but the prophecies about the nations coming and becoming like family, I've actually been able to experience as this holy group of Gentiles are coming to Israel. I love them. I couldn't love brothers and family more than I love these people. Now, what's their story without getting into the whole kit and caboodle? They were from Tennessee, and they were pretty much on a similar journey for truth as all of you. And they open up the book of the Haggadah, the Pesach Haggadah, and they open up the book of Jeremiah in chapter 10, and it says the pagans will cut down trees, and they say, I don't want to, you know, they're just connecting to the Jewish roots of the Bible, and it leads them to Israel. And this was in 2006, and there was another war going on, and there weren't Jews that were there in the mountains of Samaria, these farmers that are there. It would be much easier for them. They wouldn't face the same level of boycott, divestment, and sanction if they were in Israel proper. But by being in Samaria, they're facing overwhelming odds against them. And they weren't able to have anyone actually harvest their grapes, and they couldn't do it alone, and they were in minus. And this family, the Wallers, came, and they said, can we harvest your grapes? Farmer said, we can't pay you. We're already in minus. Oh, we don't want payment. Just let us do that for you. I mean, such a heart to serve. My grandfather says you're not judged in the end by how many servants you have, but by how many people you serve. Now, when they were asked why, to this day they're asked why, and I love seeing the leftist Israeli press interact with them. They're able to sanctify God's name in the eyes of the leftist Israeli press in the way no Jew could ever do. And they say, why are we here? Because it says in Isaiah chapter 5, Va'amdu zarim v'ra'u tzonechem, uvnei nechar akirchem v'karmechem. By the way, they say it in Hebrew also. They say, the strangers shall stand and pasture your flocks. The Gentiles shall be your plowmen and vine trimmers. And they say, please, let us be that. We want to be that. Hineni. Hineni. Allow me to be that. So 10 years later, there's thousands of volunteers from around the world that are coming, saving up their money, the holiest of the holy, saving up their money in order to come to Israel to work from early morning to the night, to the evening, bloodying their knuckles in their hands, volunteering to work the vineyards of these Jews, and doing it with love and happiness, and by the way, having the time of their lives. And 10 years later, now here we are, the GDP of Samaria has gone up 700%. Can you imagine? They've literally changed around the lives of these agricultural farmers in Samaria. The New York Times quoted the Obama administration in saying that they're one of the primary impediments to the two-state solution. I mean, that is a badge of honor. So the question is, what's going on here? Can you imagine being a Jew and just saying, can't anyone just be indifferent to us? Here we have people that hate us and people that love us. Can't we just have a guy that's like, yeah, I know those Jews. Okay, I sort of like them, sort of don't. That'd be nice just to have a little bit of indifference and a little bit of quiet. But no, that's not what we ever have experienced throughout history. And this love thing, that's a new pill to swallow. And you should see the internal fights that are going on in the Jewish world in Israel. A lot of people are saying reject it. Do not embrace, do not extend a hand. Do not, because it'll just be like Luther, where he loved the Jewish people until we were such a stiff-necked, obstinate people as not to convert. And then that love turned to hatred and laid the groundwork for the Holocaust. They say just don't engage. But my feeling is that things are different now. What's different? We're back in our land. We don't need to be afraid. And these people are coming in as guests in our home. If I'm going to have Pastor Biltz bring me in as a guest to his home and treat me this way, I don't care what anyone believes. If you're coming to Jerusalem, it means you're seeking God. And that's where it is. If you want all the right answers, Jerusalem is not the right place to go. But if you want to be asking the right questions, that's what Jerusalem is about. Asking questions and coming before God with humility. And that's what's happening right now. So, why does it need to be this way? Why does it need to be this way that the Jewish people are so outnumbered every time? Before every great redemption the Jewish people have ever had, and I challenge you to show me an example that this is not true. Every great redemption, we're brought to our knees. A point of near hopelessness. There's no hope for us. And it seems like the degree to which we seem totally hopeless is the exact level of greatness of the redemption. Just think about the most recent one, the Holocaust. Nearly wiped out our entire nation. And then we came back and reconquered our homeland and returned to our land and our God. I mean, what greater redemption? Why does it always have to be that way? Well, if you look at the story of Gideon. You did? You looked at Gideon today? Chapter 7. There's well over 100,000 Midianites, 7 verse 1. And Gideon has to send home his already far outnumbered army. Already they're outnumbered, and he has to send home. Remember how many he got to keep? 300. And who were these 300? The 300 were not the seasoned, weathered veteran soldiers. They were the ones that when he took them to the stream of water and said, drink, they didn't bend over and allow their bodies to imitate the formation that an idolater would bow down when they prayed. They feared God that much. By the way, if you ever wanted to know why many of the ultra-Orthodox have the long peyot, because there was an idolatrous way of being where they would shave the sides of their head as part of this idolatrous thing. So they said, if idolaters shave their head there, we're never going to shave there. That's the degree. It's that sort of thinking of fear of God. So Gideon said, okay, this 300 that fear God the most. And they said, Cherev LaHashem VeLaGidon. And a sword for God and for Gideon. Not one of them was killed, and they routed the entire army. Now when Gideon says, why do I have this 300? What does Hashem say? We've seen it many times in the Torah before. Pen Yishkahu. Otherwise, you will think, Kochi ve'otzem yadi asali et ha'chayel hazeh. It is my strength and the power of my hand that have performed this great victory and salvation for me. There would be nothing more tragic and pathetic than the Jewish people who we've spent how much, 2,000 years being scribes and accountants, and now we're able to go and fight a war with exponentially greater weapons and enemies against us and be like, oh, that must have been me. Of course it wasn't. That's God, and we had to be brought to our knees so we would know it's God, because otherwise it would be a form of idolatry. And if there's one place God does not want to tolerate idolatry at all, it's the land of Israel, which is why we need to be alone. I'm always concerned when I hear Israelis say, everything will be okay. The United States, they are with us. They will vote with us. They are our friend. So everything will be okay because the United States is with us? The White House is our Beit HaMikdash? That's where we're going to put our hope and our faith, in America? Of course not. But that's the type of idolatry, which is why foreign aid is such a terrible thing. We were just discussing this today. The fact that Israel receives this foreign aid is such a terrible thing, not only for America, not only for Israel, but for both and for the relationship. Why? Because, number one, we're crippling our own weapons industry. Rather than Israel investing in our own weapons industry to create cutting-edge technology that we could sell to our allied friends around the world, we're getting these vouchers that we can only spend in America on American weapons. And America, by the way, sells this to all of the sides, which does give them some sort of interest in perpetuating the conflict to some degree. I'm not saying that that's what they're doing, but by Israel buying these weapons in America, it's gotten to the place where we're not even getting the weapons we're asking for. We're getting the weapons that America wants to give us that we don't even need, like the F-35. Have you heard of the F-35? It's this fighter jet that Israel doesn't really want. Why? Because if we decide that we need to go and bomb Iran's nuclear facility for whatever reason, and America doesn't want that, they can ground the jet from America. They can stop our flights. They have control over the F-35. That's the degree. That's where things have come. Israel should immediately turn to President Donald Trump. That's interesting sounding. And let me tell you, regarding whether Donald Trump will be good for Israel or not, I think it can go both ways, but it really has to also do with Israel. Because there's one thing, and I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I hope it's okay. It's sort of relevant for what's going on. One thing that happened with Donald Trump that stuck in my mind. And that was that I remember, you know, he's been accused of sometimes pandering and not wanting to alienate any potential demographic that supports him. So even to the degree where the KKK, he won't disavow that guy. He obviously doesn't believe in that, but he just wants to keep his broad and support base as much as possible. But there was an event that he had where a man stood up and said, we have to stop giving money to the Zionist Israel. And he said, enough of that. We're not hearing another word about that. Israel is our friend and our critical ally, and they've always been there for us, and we're not going to hear another word. And what did I like about that? He said that we're a critical ally. A critical ally that's so important than this disingenuous codependent relationship that's developed with America. Israel should immediately refuse to accept foreign aid and say, listen, we know that we are a critical ally. That the intelligence that we provide to America blows the CIA out of the water and would cripple America and significantly damage American national security if we didn't provide it, let alone if there's a war and America needs a true friend and ally in the Middle East, which Turkey is not. Where would America, out of all of these countries, where would America be able to land a plane? What forward base would they be able to use? A strong Israel is a strong America. So if America feels that they need to support Israel's military industry, they should reallocate it to their defense budget, to the military budget. And then they can do that. But foreign aid is not acceptable. And in Israel, we're starting to come back to ourselves in a way that American Jews, I don't think, are caught up yet. They're not at the same level of the independence that is developing within the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people. So That was about foreign aid. I wasn't planning on going into that level. But Israel also needs to be alone and far outnumbered for the Gentile world. Because otherwise, there would be no opportunity for the refinement process that is happening right now. For those Gentiles that fear and love the God of Israel so much that it doesn't matter that the rest of the world is turning against Israel. It doesn't matter what the price is. They will stand with Israel and the Jewish people. That can only happen when we're far outnumbered and there's no ulterior motive. There's no ulterior motive to stand with Israel right now. The only reason anyone would stand with Israel is because they fear God more than they fear man. And it's going to get increasingly dangerous. This is a message that I'm sharing with American Jews that they just don't want to hear. But it's going to be increasingly dangerous for Jews around the world and in America. And for those that will be sympathetic to Jews or protect Jews. That is going to happen. There will be a price that is going to be paid. I don't know the details. I just know this in my heart and also just from studying history. When has this ever not happened? You know, as a rabbi, there are parts of the theology that Pastor Biltz and all of you believe in that I believe are wrong, false, mistaken, right? That's clear. But when I look at the way I understood God 10 years ago, I now see that half of the way I understood God was wrong. And I certainly hope that 10 years from now, 5 years from now, I'm able to see that half of the way I understand God right now is wrong. God is so much greater than any of us could possibly understand. It's not who gets it, because none of us get it. It's that are we coming together in a place of love? You know, the prophet Zechariah, this is my Haftorah portion for my bar mitzvah. He said, Rani v'simchi bat Zion, ki hini niva, v'shachanti betochach neum Hashem. He says, v'nilvu goyim rabim el Hashem b'yom ahu. And the righteous of the nations will attach themselves to the house of Israel on that day. V'hayu li la'am. And they will be to me a nation. V'shachanti betochach neum Hashem. And I will dwell among them, says God. That is such a powerful verse. And if there's any verse I have to pick that personally I feel like describes what I'm seeing unfold before my eyes in Israel, in Judea, at the tip of the spear, but really around the world, it's exactly that. You know, there's a story that I like to tell. It's my favorite story. So if you've heard it before, bear with me. But it's a story about two friends, beloved friends, that loved each other very, very much. And one, they grew up, one moved to Spain and the other moved to Syria. And the friend from Syria, this is hundreds of years ago, the friend from Syria went to visit his friend in Spain. And while he was there, the king of Spain found out about him and said, you're a spy and you're going to be executed. I'm going to kill you. He said, I'm not a spy. I just came to visit my friend. I haven't seen him in years. You're a spy and I'm going to, I can prove I'm not a, you're a spy and you're going to be executed. That's the end of the story. He says, please allow me to go back to my family in Syria. Allow me to close up my business, to say goodbye to them. They won't even know what happened to me. I'll come back in a month's time and you could kill me then. The king laughs. He says, you think I'm a fool? You're just going to stay there. You're not going to return. And he says, if I don't return, you can kill my friend. And the king laughs and looks at his friend and the friend says, absolutely. If he doesn't return, kill me. So the king is intrigued. He lets the man go home and he goes home and he goes back to his family. In Syria, he says goodbye and he closes up his business and they're weeping, crying, begging him not to leave. He's not even, of course he's going to get turned. So he turns to go back and he's getting as fast as he can. He had plenty of time, but his camel breaks its leg. And then the ship isn't picking up wind. And it's taking him so much more time than he thought. And on the day of the execution, the morning of the execution, he's running towards the center of the city and he sees his friend standing there with a rope around his neck. They're right about to kill him. The king's behind him and he screams, stop, stop, stop the execution. I've returned, kill me. And the friend with the rope around his neck says, turns to the king and says, no, it's 9:30. He was supposed to be here at 8:00. You have to kill me. And the king, he said, no, that's not true. He just made that up. You have to kill me. He says, no, you have to kill. They're turning to the king. Each one is saying, kill me, kill. The king can't believe his eyes. The king says, stop. I'll make a deal. No one will die under one condition, that you make me your third friend. And the righteous will attach themselves to the house of Israel on that day. They will be a nation unto me, and I will dwell amongst them. God just wants the love between us. It does not matter who is right or wrong. But when he sees this love that's forming not just in word, but in action, that is what these times are all about. That's what the opportunity, the spiritual opportunity that's been birthed here. You know, as I'm traveling around America and the world, I'm seeing, I wish I could share this with my fellow Jews. I meet all of these people. To the naked eye, they look like anyone who you'd run into in any grocery store or whatever. But when you start talking to these very select people, they'll talk about, if you talk about Israel, they're sitting on the edge of their seat. When they talk about Jerusalem, they burst out in tears. They simply can't understand why they feel the way they do. They don't know religiously what title to put on themselves, what to call themselves, what's the right box, what's the right label. It's this place of real confusion. It's like a spiritual no man's land. But that spiritual no man's land is such a holy place to be. Because that right now, where there's no boxes and no labels, that's right in God's courtyard. Many of them have spoken to me in length about genealogical family trees and seeing there's a Jew on this side and on that side and genetic testing, and they're so thirsty and wanting to understand where this comes in. And the truth is, I don't think that this is really the time for genetic testing or getting lost in family trees. This is the time for action. Because your true spiritual identity is not going to be determined by a family tree. It's by your love and dedication and seeking of God. Did Abraham have any family tree? Was he a Jew? He was just seeking God with his heart and his soul and every fiber of his being. And if you're Abrahamic and you have the vision in the eyes of Abraham, then what we really need to do now is to act. To act for God's sake. This is what we were speaking about over dinner. That it doesn't matter who's supposed to build the temple, the theological, is it supposed to be the Messiah? Let's get a brick and do it. Let's just make it happen. So our headquarters for our network in the hills of Judea is a preview of redemptive times. I would try to explain it to you, but I realize it would be much better if I just let you see it with your own eyes. So enjoy.
The biggest announcement we've ever made. The Land of Israel Network is expanding our mission and moving our international headquarters here to these rolling, majestic hills of Judea.
The Land of Israel Network, with all of our teachers, our hosts, our fans and supporters around the world, are pioneering our newest project, reclaiming and restoring 400 dunam of land in the most contested area in Israel, in the heart of Judea. Our network will now be broadcasting from our new studios in this strategically critical place in Israel. But it's not just strategic. It's one of the most beautiful places in the entire land.
Now, we're inviting all of you to come, but until then, until you could come in person, check this out. Come with us.
These are the Judean Mountains, and these mountains is where Amos received his prophecy. From one of the highest places in Israel, we can see the lowest place on earth. Views like this are seen in few places anywhere in the world. So let me explain to you all the strategic importance of where we are now. If you see, there's a map of Israel. And in the map of Israel, in the heart of it, you have Judea and Samaria, what the world would call the West Bank. In the West Bank, we have Judea. Now, here in Judea, we have a very weakly populated Jewish area with four small communities, Ibei HaNachal, Meitzad, Pnei Kedem, and Baale Amos. Our network now connects all four of these communities to make one strong Jewish block in the heart of the Land of Israel.
What you see around you, this is the front lines in the battle for Israel. This is the front lines in the greatest battle of our generation. And that's why the world wants to take it from us so badly. But what is a Jew without Judea? Without Judea, we lose our strength. We lose the very roots that connect us to this land.
So right here at the peak of the property, in this building, we are now finishing the construction of our new studios. It's still under construction. Come on over here and check it out. So as you can see, we just put the floors in here on our indoor studios. The electricity's been brought in, and we just now connected the water infrastructure to the building itself. And very soon, with your help, this studio will become fully functioning. So right here is the porch in which we will establish our outdoor studio. And what will the backdrop be for the Land of Israel Network? What else other than the beautiful Land of Israel?
And that's why right here in this hilltop studio, all of you around the world will be able to plug in, stay connected, educated, informed, and most importantly, Israel-inspired.
And now we arrive at the heart of the headquarters, where this dream that Ari and I have had for more than a decade is now finally being realized. This is going to be our guest house, where groups can not only tune into our network, but come to Israel to experience Israel firsthand, plant olive trees with us, be a part of this second floor that will be a yeshiva for everyone from every background, whether you're a Jew, a non-Jew, a black hat, a big kippah, a small kippah, no kippah, it doesn't matter. There's a center in Israel that wants you to experience the soul of Israel in the mountains where the prophets received their prophecy. Be a part of our mission. This is the greatest step we've ever taken, and we want to take it together. About to see has never been seen before in the state of Israel. It was a vision, a dream given to us thousands of years ago that's now beginning to materialize. The Land of Israel headquarters is building a sneak preview, a window into the Messianic era. What would it look like for the Jew and the righteous among the nation to work in the Land of Israel together? How can we show the world that we can be different in our theologies and united in our ideologies? How we can show that in God's unity, we can be different but united? I can't help but feel in some small way that this place is like Noah's boat. The world should see this and should know that the rainbow of God is now coming to pass in Israel today. To learn Torah together, to eat together, to celebrate Shabbat together. We are giving the world now a taste of what it will look like when the Jewish people settle in the Land of Israel. The Messianic era is literally upon us. The first rays of the sunrise of a new day are happening here in the Land of Israel. And now we need your support to help us. People from around the world have come here to help us build. Electricians, plumbers, flooring guys, painters, they've come here to help us build this vision. And we want to invite you to come here and be a part of building this vision together with us. If you can't make it to the Land of Israel, we now need to buy the materials to build this project. We've cut out the cost of labor because we have volunteers, and there's no company that's making a profit. Everything will go to buying the materials to build this center that will teach the principles of biblical Zionism to the entire world. That will be a yeshiva for the nations and a synagogue for the Jewish people to teach the world how to pray as the prophets of Israel prayed. Help us make this vision a reality. This is an opportunity to literally build the vision of the prophets in the Land of Israel as we reclaim the land in Judea for the Jewish people. Thank you for joining us on this mission.
So you were among the very first people to see this video, the second video, because it just came out now. It's literally dynamically happening. Do you know who those people were that were building? Well, we have listeners in Germany that came to Israel and they came out to the center and they said they're like architects, artisans, craftsmen, and the leader burst out into tears. And he said it was his dream to build a synagogue in Judea after how many synagogues the Germans have destroyed? You know, I was in Berlin, and I was speaking at this big conference, and many Gentiles were there, and someone actually said, you know, do you, in Israel, the Jewish people, do you blame us for the sins of our fathers? So I said, yes. If, under the same circumstances, if the same circumstances presented themselves, you would do exactly what they did. But in the same circumstances, if you were to do the opposite, if you were to take the path of fearing God and standing with the Jewish people in Israel, then absolutely not. And when I see this happening, I see that there is a fixing, a rectification spiritually of biblical proportions. You know, when we founded thelandofisrael.com, the Land of Israel Network, the idea was to blow the shofar, to call the Jewish people to tell them the time has come. The time has come to come home. To proclaim to the nations of the world that God is bringing his people back home and that he is our shield and he is the source of our strength and that they should stand with Israel, not for Israel's sake, but for their own sake. Because in Genesis 12:3, the basic verse, he who blesses Israel will be blessed. Standing with Israel is a gauge of your moral health. And for teaching Torah, finally, we don't need to be in a place of fear. We can teach Torah and share that with the world. And as we're doing this, we meet people that are really, literally holding our arms up, like Aaron and Hur, that are standing with us. You know, I could talk to, and I just did, a number of Jews in Brooklyn who I feel spiritually, in some ways, very distant from. And it's difficult for me to connect with. And then I can sit with Pastor Biltz for hours. And I feel like he's a spiritual soul brother. A brother, literally. And yet I'm a Jew and they're a Jew and him and I are different religions and that's it. There has to be something that connects us. And what's happening in the hills of Judea is the birth of that new entity. Whatever that is, I'm not really sure what it is. We were talking about it just today. That what is it that really connects us all? That we're all biblical Zionists. Biblical Zionists. A title we can all get under. But I don't think we should get lost on the terms and the words, because what really matters is recognizing what this is all about. And this isn't about a center in the hills of Judea. This is about one on the Temple Mount. This is about the temple. That's what we want to build. That's been our dream. That is the whole reason we're here in the world. The Jewish people, it's been so long, we don't even remember why we want it or what it's about. All we know is that it's everything that we're here for. It's from somewhere so deep in our soul, the temple needs to be built. And it's not a building, it's a relationship with God. When a Jew builds a home, the first thing he does, there's paint on the walls, it's a new home, take a scraper and scrape away a big portion of wall right in the center of the living room. Why? Because why should our house be completed when God's home lies in ruins? The temple is our lifeblood, and it's what we so badly want to sanctify God's name with. There's nothing that is the ultimate sanctification of God's name like the temple. And let me tell you, what starts in Judea ends in Jerusalem. King David, the first 7 years of his kingship was in Hebron in Judea. The last 33 years was in the city of David in Jerusalem. This center that we're building, I believe, is a precursor. It's a little preview to what the times are ahead. And I would beg of you, just beg you to please come to Israel. Go to HaYovel, come to our center, connect. Don't do one of those on the bus, off the bus, tourist trap things. That's not really being in Israel. Being in Israel is being with the Jewish people, working with the land for us to be together. We're going to be in the center living together, working together, celebrating the Sabbath together. Yes, there are differences that are significant between us, but I don't even want to lose that. It's part of the beauty. It's part of the beauty of the whole thing. So I invite all of you cordially to come to Israel and know that we don't only consider you our friends, but we consider you our family. And when we're praying for this temple to be built, it's not a Jewish temple. Isaiah says, Ki beiti beit tefilah yikare lechol ha'amim, for my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And we're praying for all of you to be there by our sides. So allow me to end by giving you all a bracha, a blessing. It's the blessing that the Kohanim, the priests of Israel, give to the Jewish people. And I'm not a son of Aaron. I'm from the tribe of Judah, or so I believe. But it says that the Jewish people are an Am Kohanim and a Goy Kadosh. We're a nation of priests, and it's our job to bless all the nations of the world. So in that capacity, it's my honor and privilege to bless you as you have blessed us. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chuneka. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May God bless and protect you. May he shine his countenance upon you. May he give you peace. Thank you.
Okay, you can be seated. We're going to open up for a little bit of questions, if anyone has questions. But before we do that, I want to let people know, and correct me if I'm wrong, I was at their new place this last time that I was in Israel, went there, had a great time. And from what I understand, Hayavel is going to kind of have a second place there, what they're doing around Shiloh. You know, and in that whole area where Hayavel is, they're going to have, Hayavel is going to join with
did
you
I
guys.
Not, did I not mention that? Okay, talk about the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room. So part of the vision of this place is that we will be broadcasting our network from there. We will be bringing all these groups to come, but it will also be a platform to bless Judea and the farmers and the agriculturists and the vine dressers in Judea in the same way that has happened in Samaria. That we will be able to bring in these holy, holy Gentiles that want to serve and to give, and they will be able to work the land of Judea also and to connect with the Jews of Judea. And for that type of connection, however cynical and guarded a Jew is, when who you are speaks so much louder than what you say. And when the sincerity and authenticity of your motivations are so obvious, the bonds that are formed, the bonds of friendship and family that are formed right now in Israel between this righteous remnant of the nations and the Jewish people, is among the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life or ever read about in the Tanakh or anywhere else. It's a dream. So I really would beg of you, at the very least, when you come to Israel, do Hayovel. Ask anyone who's ever done it before.
Who here has done Hayovel? We've had several. Yep. We have about five. Yep. He's going in January.
You are. Mazel tov. Maybe you could live blog it and tell everybody how it's going.
In 2018, we're leading a tour to be in Israel for the 70th anniversary party. And we're going to be stopping by your place, the tour. So if you haven't signed up for the tour yet, come.
Please do, yes. And this coming year is the Jubilee of the liberation of Jerusalem. And that's a very significant date, I believe, but you could probably expand on that far better than I could.
Oh, no, you're exactly right. You know, 67 to 2017, this is huge. But the other thing is, the reason to me why it is so important for us to go especially to Judea and to be planting things and harvesting things is something politically I didn't know until this last year when I was with them. And maybe you can expound on this. Politically, the way the law is, whoever plants trees, be they Arab or Jew in this area, for so long, they get that land or something. Explain how that works, which is why these people want to come and help.
Yeah, it's an antiquated, silly Jordanian law that Israel has held on to rather than actually establish our own laws from the Torah as Hashem wants us to. We're holding on to silly Jordanian stuff. But if you plant trees, it makes it much, much more difficult to extricate you from that place. So since we've been there, we have planted hundreds of trees all around the entire area. And I have to tell you, it's been, I feel like just this alone, I could die now. God forbid, but I'm saying I feel like when we're on this mountaintop looking our headquarters coming into fruition, I got to see the bulldozers come and connect it to the water and to the electricity and to the beating heart of the state of Israel. And now this mountaintop is alive again after thousands of years, and we're right there on this mountaintop. And I'm telling you, for me, God's presence in this place is so overwhelmingly palpable that sometimes I go up there and within a minute or two I'm crying. I just feel it so. King David, I know he was here. It's in the middle of Judea. He had to be there. Abraham had to be there. And the God that he was writing, composing Psalms to, the living God of Israel, is just as living right now as he was then. And I just need to talk. So for me, it's so powerful. And also strategically for the military, the military has been landing helicopters and doing military exercises right next to our headquarters, which we of course welcome them to do because it's so strategically important also. For so long we were just in this world of ideas, which was great for them, but it's time to move to a place of action now. So we're not only speaking a truth, but we're living it on the front lines and allowing, finally giving, I feel like so relieved, these holy Gentiles that I meet that don't know what to call themselves, that love Israel so much. Now there's a place where we can all come together and recognize what so many have felt in their hearts for so long, that we are a family and we can experience that familyness there.
Amen. Anyone have a question? Now's your chance.
Randomly, I have gotten on an email list for a group called Zehut International, and I wonder if you could, I don't really know exactly what they're about, it sounds good, and I wonder if you could expound because you're probably familiar with them.
Okay, so that's clearly a godsend that question happened. You know the word random in Hebrew, do you know what it is? Mikre. You want to say mikre? It means like a coincidence. But when you mix around the letters, you got Rak Mehashem, only from God. That what seems like a coincidence is Rak Mehashem, only from God. So, I'm trying to be careful with my words here. The Zehut party is a new party. Jeremy and I ran for Knesset at one point. I don't know if you remember that. It wasn't even to get into Knesset. We ran to Knesset for Knesset because we were so excited about using the campaign itself as a platform to get the ideas out. And it was the most fun that I've ever, we were traveling throughout the entire country, north to south, east to west, meeting all of these people. My favorite time is I'm giving a political diatribe in a cave in Sfat to Kabbalist rabbis who then sign up for the political party. I mean, it was beyond, and people were coming to me and saying, I need to have my father's Hebrew name. I haven't needed that since my bar mitzvah. And I needed to sign up for a party in Israel, like we're in Israel. And so it was going very well. God had other plans. And make a long story short, they found a video about Jeremy and I doing what we do. And we're talking about building the temple. And anyways, in the Israeli political realm, talking that way about building the temple is very controversial. So it was on the front page of like every newspaper and every video was in the New York Times. And Jeremy was a little shaken up, but I said, look, for the first time in Israel's history, if you turn on the news and look at the arguments that are happening in the Knesset, it's all about the temple. When have they ever talked about the temple and argued about the temple ever? Look, just that in itself made the whole campaign worth it. So there's now this man, Moshe Feiglin. I'm just wondering how deep I should get into it. But Moshe Feiglin is my favorite out of all of the Israeli politicians. I don't even really consider him so much a politician, because a politician's job is to perpetuate his political career, to stay in politics, to get elected again. So there should be a distinction made between politician and a leader. which is going to lead. And if you don't want to vote for him, then don't vote for him. But this is who he is, and this is what he's about. And he has a holistic, comprehensive vision of what Israel should be as a Jewish state, not with Jewish coercive law, but just a Jewish identity. It's not about the commandments and coercion about that. It's about the Jewish calendar. It's about giving children a real Jewish education. So many kids in public schools in Israel are learning biblical criticism. It's a long story. There's a lot of baggage going, but so he's starting this party, the Zehut party, and I'm right now, in my gut, there's this battle going on. I'm like, oh my goodness, look what we're doing, this is such a dream. But this party is starting, and they're having primaries, and maybe I should go for it. I don't know if it's the evil inclination or the good inclination. I don't know what it is, but the reason I was thinking, and I'm just putting this out there, it's probably not wise for me to discuss this in this way, but I was thinking to do it because he said that out of all of the parties in the Knesset, no one has ever done this before, but he is setting aside the seventh seat for to be elected and determined by members of international Zehut, meaning that the political party is going to be available for people around the world to sign up for. And those people will vote in the seventh slot. And as far as I know, nobody's going around America signing people up for this. And for me, I have this message that's heavy on my heart.
Do you want us to sign you up?
As long as we're here, I'll tell you about what's been going on for me, if it's okay, on this trip. It's been, I usually have a certain strategy, a certain approach when it comes to American Jews and Jews of the exile, which is just like laying it on thick, true, but thick, about how incredible and dynamic life in Israel is. It's living a dream. It's not like you're in synagogue, and then you're a Jew there, and then you're an accountant, and you know this, and then you're back to being a Jew. Every moment that you're breathing, you are contributing to the Jewish mission in the world. You're sanctifying God's name, and you're part of the return of the Jewish people. Do you want to be those Jews in Babylonia that just stayed behind, or the ones that went to build the temple? Who do you want to be? So I just lay it on really thick, but I've been feeling in my heart this overwhelming feeling, and it's heavy, and it's difficult, that I need to expand the message. And I need to let American Jews know that they're also in danger. I believe that American Jews are in danger. That every single time we've been in any exile and under any nation, when has it ever happened that we're not in danger? All of a sudden, arbitrarily now it's not going to happen in America, at a time where God is sanctifying his name by bringing the Jewish people from around the world back home. Why do you think there's next to no Jews anywhere other than America and in Israel? It's not because all the Jews of Europe are so Zionistic all of a sudden. There's some Zionism there, but they realize that they're in terrible danger. There's not one Jew in Europe that is not at least considering Aliyah, that is not thinking about Aliyah. And I went to France, and I was talking to Jews in France, and I said, how are you still here? And they said, well, you know, it's not really so dangerous. The media makes it seem worse. And I said, do you walk outside with the kippah on? They said, no, of course not. I said, well, maybe you should give that a shot. And then you could actually see what the real situation is. And yes, there are more anti-Semitic attacks against Jews than any other minority group right now. But I don't think that America is made of the same fabric that pre-Holocaust Germany was made of. I don't. It's too difficult for me to look at this nation of good, God-fearing people and think that that could happen. Because in pre-Holocaust Germany, the Jews were more assimilated than they are in America. They were higher in, there's a higher intermarriage rate. They were higher in the arts and the sciences and politics. So integrated, they would say, Israel, Germany is our Israel and Berlin is our Jerusalem. They were more patriotic Germans than any German you could find. That's why when it comes to the story of Esther in Persia, and this is what I said to a congregation on Purim time. It says when Haman made the decree that there would be genocide, it says that the Jews were consternated, confused. You'd think they would have been like, genocide, freaking out, screaming. No, no, no. They were confused because they were the most patriotic Persians that there were. When King Ahasuerus had the big banquet with the vessels from the temple, they were the first to RSVP. And genocide against us, how could it be? So I don't know the way it's going to play out in America, but I do know that the Jews are in danger here. I just feel it so powerfully in my gut, and if I don't go and say this to them, then what's going to happen? I'm going to die someday, and I'm going to stand before Hashem, and he's going to say, why didn't you say anything? And my answer would be, because I'm a pleaser, and because I wanted them to like me. And that's the truth. I really do. Part of me just wants to run away from this whole thing and not think about it. But I can't. And thank God on this trip, Hashem has given me the strength every single time that I'm in front of a Jewish community, I give the message. And it's been very difficult. There was one encouragement that I had the very first time that I did it, was the last time I was in America at the end of the trip, and that's when it came to me. And I gave this speech in front of this synagogue in Cleveland or something. It was Cleveland. And after I what tends to happen, I was just in Brooklyn and I gave this speech and I was talking to all these Jews that had fled from Libya, Yemen, Algeria, Morocco. And I said, you fled with nothing. Now you have this wealth. You can just, I'm not asking you to make Aliyah. Just keep your eyes open. Look for the writing on the wall. And when you see it, don't excuse it away. And, I mean, it was not a well-received message. I sat down and there was, I'm telling you, silence in there, in that synagogue for a good minute and a half. It seemed like 10 years. So I was in Cleveland and I gave this message and afterwards it was a very interesting reaction, but one man came to me and said, he's like, in my whole life, I haven't heard Hashem speak through someone like that. And when Hashem speaks to me, I'm not going to turn away. And I want to meet you tomorrow morning with my wife. We're going to fill out the Aliyah applications. And he filled them out. I met them the next morning. And a few weeks before I came on this trip, I met them at the airport blowing the shofar as they got off the plane. So I really just have to recalibrate how I perceive success or failure and realize the outcome is totally not in my hands. The outcome is in Hashem's hands. And there's going to be a remnant. And that's what we're working with here, a remnant of Jews and a remnant of the holy of the nations. And that's why I say that one of the best things you could say to your Jewish friends, there's a lot of great things you could say, and you should really speak from your heart, just my idea, is that when you're talking to them, you say, wow, how incredible must it be to be a Jew right now in history as Jerusalem has got returned to you. And I want to let you know something. Me and my family, we love Jews, and when the time comes, we'll hide you in our home. There's nothing an American Jew wants to hear less than that.
That's right.
How about if you tell them, how does it feel living in exile?
Right. Exile. Isn't that a Bob Marley song? I mean, it's painful just to see how totally, and you know, 2 out of every 3 Buddhists in America are born Jewish. Did you know that? And what's the reason? You know, there was a Reform Jew, and now I'm going to get a little bit into Reform Judaism. Not into Reform Jews, because when I go to Reform synagogues, I meet the rabbis in the congregation, the holiest, the sweetest, wonderful people. But Reform Judaism, and it's also not their fault, it's just what happens in the exile when you're not where you're supposed to be. There's a higher intermarriage rate among kids that go to Sunday school, Jewish kids that go to Sunday school, than no Jewish education at all. Why? Because the Jewish education they get ruins their weekend, and they're told it's Judaism, but it's really just liberalism with a kippah on it. And that's the faith, and that's what the religion is in a large way. And, you know, there was a friend that was at the table, and he said to the rabbi, he's like, I don't believe in God. And the rabbi said, brother, the God you don't believe in, I don't believe in either. That we have, so many of us, these perceptions of God that were spoon-fed to us that are so often so wrong. And if someone that's fed idolatry or falsehood about God and they say, you know what, I'm an atheist, then they're actually moving in the right direction by rejecting a false understanding of God. Abraham was probably considered an atheist in his day. What? You're not going to worship this or worship that. You're worshiping nothingness. You're an atheist. So the idea is that I'm coming to my fellow Jews from a place of overwhelming love and concern and compassion, and it's not at all anything about the ingathering of the exiles, and I want to see that happen. That's not my department, that's God's department. The reason I want the Jewish people to come home is not to fulfill any prophecies. It's because they're my family and I love them. And that's what's so interesting about what's happening in Israel now. I think a lot of these Christians, that these Jews are like, oh, they're missionaries. All they want to do is convert you. They have ulterior motives. I've met a lot of missionaries that are missionaries. And most of them don't even know that it would offend a Jew. And they're just doing it from a place of love. They're just wanting to share what has brought them happiness and joy. And when they're gently shared that it's not, they'll desist. Meaning that, what was I just talking about right now? I was shocked that I've gotten this far without blanking out yet. Sorry? How does it feel to be an... Oh, anyways. So, so now I did the Cleveland. Anyway, I don't remember what I was talking about. But when coming to these Jews from a place of love and compassion, and what I see happening in Israel is that a lot of the people that are motivated by fulfilling prophecies and wanting to come and then to change the hearts of the Jew, but as things develop and the bonds and the relationships are formed, it's no longer this abstract theology. God is actually doing something to our hearts. That we realize that's what it was about to begin with. That the prophet would see something. He would see, you know, an El Al plane and not know what that is because planes didn't exist. So he thought it was an eagle, wings of eagles. So the prophet saw what was happening, the ingathering of the exiles. But we shouldn't want that to happen from a place of fulfilling prophecies. That's too theologically abstract. It should be from a place of love. And that's what I see happening right now, which is the most beautiful of all things. Yes.
It's like they're a fish out of water. They need to get back in the water.
Yes. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's give Ari a big hand.
One more question.
Did you have a question? Okay, go ahead.
Well, here's my question. You advertised Hyovel pretty well tonight. But if we wanted to put our feet into action and to connect with you folks, is there a process to get involved with you and your construction and what you're doing? Or giving to your program as well. I know I've done that already, but maybe some of the other folks don't know how to help you. So do a little advertising for yourself. Secondly, I'm going to be coming to Hyovel, and my brother and I are thinking about extending our trip. So maybe we could come connect with you, and I was wanting to see how maybe I could make that happen. So that's a two-part question. Go feel free to advertise for yourself.
Okay. So, you know, when you got a best friend or a brother, like their success is your success, you're not even keeping track so much. That's how I feel about the Hyovel thing right now, because just today I was talking to Pastor Biltz and we're talking theology, and every once in a while I'm like, so let me understand. Your CEO is here and the marketing person is here and because what we're doing is so far out of our comfort zones that we're not used to, and it's becoming such a big thing that we're just praying to God that He sends us people that will help us do it, because I'm largely incompetent in most things. And that's how I know that it's such a miracle that God has brought us this far in all of these things, because I couldn't have done that much I know. So right now we're not established yet to bring in large amounts of volunteer, but we can on an individual basis, but we will be soon. But even when we are, we're going to be partnering with Hyovel. So my feeling is at this point, Hyovel is the better place to direct you to, because they're a well-oiled machine that you can, you know, join and be a part of. And I'm just telling you, the people that I see there, happy as anyone. I don't see anyone on any tours that are anywhere near enjoying themselves to that degree. So from that point, Hyovel. Now, on a financial level, I and Jeremy and our partners in this I've given, I don't know, 25% of my net worth, just thrown it into this thing, because I just look at it and I feel like I'm looking at Google when it's being founded by Page in his basement, you know, and I get to like buy shares at that point. That this place is going to be a dream, like a beacon on a hilltop of light to the whole world. And I never go to my family and ask for funds for this, because I feel like they would give me if I asked them, but it would be for a personal reason. And I want people who truly feel excited about being a part of this Because when it came to building the temple, it had to be a free will love offering. Yeah. It ruins it otherwise. Yeah. So if it's not something that you're excited to be a part of, then it's not. But I actually went to my uncle. And I was like, listen, I know that you think I'm nuts. My family thinks I'm crazy. It's okay. I know that you think I'm out there and I'm nuts. But I'm telling you that what we're doing here in Judea is going to be part of the unfolding redemption of the Jewish people. And it's on the cutting edge, the tip of the spear in Judea to strengthen the entire region. Look at this place. Any utility that you're going to get from that money is not going to come near what you will get from investing it in this. Because also, what is tzedakah? You know the term tzedakah?
Oh, yeah.
We think it means charity, but it doesn't really mean charity. It comes from the word tzedek, which is justice.
Yeah.
Meaning that if you don't give that 10%, it's not like you're actually stealing. It's not your 10%. Now, if you give 15%, that's already more charitable. That's like an extra thing. So, but that money that you give to tzedakah, that's the only money that you will always have. The rest of your money could be taken from you. Money could lose its value. But that proportion of money that you give and that loss that you have from giving it, that is what forges that bond. So why am I talking about this so abstract? I said to my uncle, yes, give it. And because of that, we had these Germans that were able, we just bought the materials with it. Like I said, this is totally not for me. Directly into this, we need to buy the materials. So now we have the Germans that are building this. We're going to be having more volunteers coming. And hopefully we'll have people coming to our aid to help make this incredible vision and project happen. And I already see it happening, meaning God is sending people in our ways. And we've done a lot of different things from our television show, Tuesday Night Live in Jerusalem, to radio, to the government, to traveling. In my heart, I feel like this is it. We've arrived. Whatever is happening here right now, I'm not going to claim that I fully understand it or the way it's all going to play out, but I know something great is happening, and this is where it is. So.
And I know Elsie Dye has been helping them from the beginning.
From the very beginning.
Yes. All right, let's give them a big hand. Thank you very much. And you are dismissed.